I'm going to open us in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We pray that we would come to a right understanding of the Spirit's person and work. Father, that the truth that we come to understand would change the way that we understand the world, what we understand about ourselves and our place in the world. We pray that you would do this so that you would be glorified, that we would be more like Christ, all in anticipation of that day when we will be together with you forever. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we started the study and talked about the person of the Spirit, focused particularly there on the Holy Spirit as one of the three persons in the Godhead, the Trinity, not only because that's technically where we generally start with systematic studies, but in particular because we probably, with the Holy Spirit, more than the Father or the Son, fall into the habit of thinking of the Spirit in a less personal way. And so we wanted to recalibrate our thinking on that. That becomes important with where we've been the last 2 weeks, and we'll be again this morning, on the subject of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We tend to think in terms, we do this with Christ, we do this with the Holy Spirit, we tend to think in terms of the person and the work. Now, these two things have to be divided in order for us to study them, but they are actually, in reality, indivisible. You cannot separate Christ's person from his work, nor can you separate the Spirit's person from the Spirit's work. And so in order for us to move into the question of what is the work of the Spirit, we have to begin with remembering that that Spirit is a person in the Godhead. As surely as the Father is a person and the Son is a person, the Spirit is a person. So that when we talk about the work of the Spirit, we don't fall back into the idea that the Spirit is somehow a force or a power. The Spirit empowers. It is by the power of the Spirit that we do what we do, that God accomplishes in us what he has determined to accomplish. But the Spirit is not a mere power. The Spirit is a person, and that person indwells us. This is our third week on indwelling, and then we're going to move on. Everything else we will say about the Spirit to the end of this study comes out of this foundational understanding that we are indwelt by the Spirit. The blessings of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that the people of God receive through that indwelling Spirit. And so, Sarah. Does God grant that the Spirit would indwell us? I probably need to ask you what you mean by that. I know what I would mean if I was saying that, but I want to make sure I'm answering what you're asking.
I guess I go back to Ephesians 3, where it says that he would grant you
yes.
Power, you know, through the Spirit.
Yes, he does. Yes, God grants the Spirit, yes. The primary thing we want to remember, though, is that the Spirit is not something that is granted and taken away with respect to indwelling. That the Spirit, when the Spirit indwells what is now a believer, a Christian, they are regenerated. They were dead spiritually, and they are now alive spiritually. And the one who has been made alive spiritually by the indwelling Holy Spirit cannot again be dead. Right? They are spiritually alive for eternity. This is what's happening at death, is that eternal living spirit and the body, which is still under the curse of the fall, are torn apart. It's a judgment. But what is held out to us by God at the return of Christ is the resurrection of that body to be reunited with that spirit, both of them together, perfect forever, with Christ for eternity. So that the Spirit, even in your physical death, your spirit doesn't die. It was already dead. It's already been resurrected, and it will be alive forever. So that when we die, the body goes into the ground, but the Spirit is in the presence of the Lord.
In what form?
In what form? That's a very good question, and the Bible doesn't answer it for us. Yeah. We begin, just like with questions of infinity, of God's eternal existence, we begin to ask questions there that Scripture doesn't answer, and which we have no other thing in the created order like it that we can analogize to. We can't say, well, it's like, right? When we talk about the Trinity, how can God be one God existing in three persons, in which each of the persons is not a third of God? Each of the persons is fully God. How does that work? And in history, we've made the effort, right? Well, it's like an egg. There's a shell, there's the white, there's the yolk, but it's one egg. That's heresy, right? And it turns out that every single effort we make to analogize the reality of the Trinity is a heresy. Why? Because there is nothing like the Trinity in all of existence. You therefore cannot analogize it. And the question of in what form are we present with the Lord when we die, between our bodily death and our resurrection, to be present with the Lord, what does that look like? In what form? And the answer is we don't know, because the Bible hasn't told us, and because we have nothing to analogize to, right? What does it mean to be human and not have a body? And the reason that's a hard question is because we're not supposed to be human without a body, right? The body is not something foisted on us, and we'll get all better when we can lay that burden down and not have a body anymore. That is not Christian thinking. That's actually a denial of what the Scripture says is true about us as humans, as the image of God, as creatures. We are body and soul. And we will be, for eternity, those who are in Christ, we will be body and soul for eternity. So that the act of the body and the soul being torn apart in death, in physical death, and this what we call the intermediate state, right? Between that death and that bodily resurrection, the only thing we really can say with confidence is that we are in the presence of our Creator and our Redeemer. Yes.
Now, what about that scripture where he comes out, you know, he's down in paradise and he comes up and he's singing. What is he singing? I guess he's singing Abraham, I can't remember.
Who's down in paradise and coming up to see?
Well, the guy.
Yeah, so Christ tells a story of Lazarus and the rich man, in which the two have died, and Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man is in torment, but they can see one another across a great gulf. And as biblical scholars and theologians have wrestled with how to rightly understand the image, there are several options that have been given. One is that Christ is speaking in a parable. And there are elements of that are shared with parables. One of the things that would make it unusual if it is a parable is the use of a proper name. Ordinarily, the parables don't give us the name of a person. If we assume that what Christ is describing is not a parable, but a historical event, it really happened. Some have argued that Abraham's bosom, that there's only one place that they went after death prior to Christ's crucifixion. Because his work wasn't yet completed, Christ's work, no one could go into the presence of the Father. The sacrifice and the application of the atoning blood of Christ had not been made to the altar in heaven. That's the argument. And so the idea is that there's one place that everyone goes when they die, but that place is divided into paradise and suffering. Torment. They can see one another, but they can't cross, right? I don't personally hold to that view for lots of reasons that are so far afield from what we're going to talk about today that I'm not going to go down that rabbit hole. I don't personally hold to that view. But in either case, I'm trying to remember what would have prompted your question.
What you see.
Oh, sure. Yeah. So what you do see in that parable nonetheless affirms what we're saying, that you do continue to exist after death, that you exist as an individual. You know, the rich man is said to see Lazarus over on the other side. He himself exists as an individual being tormented. And so any attempt to argue that you cease to exist at death, that parable or event, if it's historical, either way, it argues against that. Any attempt to suggest that you go to sleep, that in death your spirit sleeps and you're not conscious of the time that passes between death and the resurrection, is contrary to that story that Christ tells. Those people are not asleep. The rich man is quite awake and aware of his suffering, and he sees Lazarus doing quite well on the other side of the divide, right? And so they're not sleeping. That would, and there's a lot of other biblical arguments against this idea that's called soul sleep. No, Paul says that he's wrestling with whether or not he would rather be alive or dead, right? Something that outside of a Christian context would be a strange thing to wrestle with. But what Paul tells us is that the reason I would be glad to be dead is it means to be present with Christ. And how do you beat that? How could that possibly be better than, or not, you know, could anything else be better than that? But he says, if I don't die and I stay here, I serve you and I'm on mission. And so I can't tell which one I'd rather have, Paul says, right? So Paul teaches that if he dies, he is conscious and in the presence of Christ. He doesn't say, I don't know which is better, to sleep this thing out, right? To take a long nap until it's all over, or to stay here and suffer. That's not what he says. His choices are to be in Christ's presence or to be alive on earth and going about the business Christ has given him to do. So yes, when we die, and man, I'm trying to get back on track. Good questions. Good questions. I was happy to answer them. But when we come to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and it's His work, that work must be understood as the work of a person and not a mere power, a force, an idea. And so turn to 1 Corinthians 6. This is the third and last week we're going to be focused really primarily on indwelling. And in the weeks to come, we will we'll begin looking at the particular ministry of the Spirit, ministries, plural, of the Spirit, in the life of the believer and in the work of salvation. 1 Corinthians 6, the last section that begins in verse 12, Paul is going to give instruction to flee sexual immorality. The verses that we really are going to be focused on is 18, 19, and 20. I'm not going to read through 12 through 17. I'm just going to summarize them for you, characterize them for you, and then we're going to pick up with 18. Paul is, as the heading on this section suggests, giving instruction to flee sexual immorality. And he's going to bring to bear an argument against sexual immorality that is rooted in what we're talking about here. It's rooted in the reality of the indwelling Holy Spirit. He gives other examples, right? When he says in verse 12, all things are lawful for me, he's not affirming that statement necessarily. It's not his statement. I'll remind you, 1st and 2nd Corinthians are probably 2nd and 4th Corinthians. The evidence indicates in the letters themselves that 1st Corinthians is actually Paul writing to them a second time. And in between the first letter he wrote and this one, they have responded. So there are times in Paul's letter in 1st Corinthians where he's actually responding to what they said in their letter. We don't have their letter anymore, But we can intuit some of what they were saying by how Paul is responding to them. They write again. Paul writes back. We don't have that letter. That would have been 3 Corinthians. They write again, and Paul writes back, and that's 4 Corinthians, or what we know of as 2 Corinthians. That's what we've been able to piece together from the internal evidence of 1 and 2 Corinthians. So he's responding to their letter when he says, all things are lawful for me. They're arguing a sort of antinomianism. Because of what Christ has done and because of who I am in Christ, there's nothing anymore that is not permitted to me. But Paul wants them to understand that that's not true. And he takes it immediately out of the realm of law into the realm of wisdom. What is wise? What is helpful? You say all things are lawful for me. But I, Paul, say not all things are helpful. You say all things are lawful for me. But I, Paul, will not be dominated by anything. He has a conversation on food. He makes the application there. But then, in 15, he actually turns in 13 to sexual immorality, and in 15 says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? And we hear members, and we think church, country club, right? Any kind of organization to which we might belong as members. But Paul is almost certainly using the word members here the way he does in Romans 6, which is parts of the body. If you're not making that leap from members to parts of the body, I'll use a very unfortunate word in English, dismember. Right? If something is dismembered, it is taken apart into smaller parts. Right? Paul, when he says we are members of Christ, he's saying we belong to the body of Christ. Christ is the head, we are the body, we belong to Christ in a vital way. He says in 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? In sexual immorality, and he uses the term sexual immorality here, a term that can be used in its semantic range to refer to all kinds of different sexual immorality. But Paul gives us an indication here that he's talking about a particular kind of sexual immorality. Prostitution, perhaps cult prostitution, that is a form of worship that involves that kind of activity. And he says that when you do this, you make what is a member of Christ's body a member of a prostitute. He says, is this right? Should we do this? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. There's a lot we could say about marriage, about sexual union within marriage, what it's intended for. But I want to focus today on this question of the Spirit. He says in verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. All kinds of things. If we were preaching these verses, I would probably have to camp out for 3 weeks, 4 weeks, to say all the things that are right here on the surface, that don't even require intense exegesis. But notice Paul's argument. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? That statement alone is a rich statement that would bear up under intense scrutiny and long study. The temple here, we're at risk with this language, the temple. Do you not know that your body is a temple? Right, because of the way that language, my body is a temple, right? When we say my body is a temple, we mean I eat right, I exercise, I get enough sleep, or at least I'm trying to convince you that I do, right? Do you do this? Do you smoke? No, my body is a temple, right? That is a misapplication of Paul's instruction here in 1 Corinthians 6, though I'm not suggesting that it's appropriate to take this body that is the temple of the Holy Spirit and engage in, you know, overeating or anything else that you might do that's not appropriate. But that's not what he's getting at. He says, your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit within you. What would the readers have immediately thought of when they read that Paul said our bodies are a temple? They would have thought of the tabernacle and the permanent structure, the temple that followed it. And what was unique about that tabernacle and that temple in the Old Testament? The presence of God. It was the presence of God in it. Yes, you know, by the time Herod gets done, it's actually one of the wonders of the world. Reports from eyewitnesses suggest that on a sunny day, on a bright sunny day, you would see the glow over the horizon as you approach Jerusalem from the sun coming off of the temple covered in gold.
And it was a portrayal of the gospel as well.
Yes, that's right. Yep. What happens in the temple is the entire gospel. It's all of the story of the bad news and what is required and the good news and how God has met that. But one of the key elements, and this is I think most pertinent when it comes to our understanding of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, is that God dwelled, his presence in a I'll call a cultic sense, right? Not occultic, but cultic, right? Very different. In a religious sense, God marked his presence among his people by that temple and his dwelling in it. And it wasn't just that they built a temple and God said, now pretend that I'm in the temple. Pretend this is where I live. But having dedicated the temple, the Spirit of God visibly moves into the temple. And later when the prophets are describing the judgment of God against his people, I forget which one it is. If you remember, by all means, tell me it's Ezekiel or Jeremiah. They have a vision, which means probably Ezekiel, because he had some weird visions, of the Spirit of God departing from the temple.
It's definitely Ezekiel.
It's Ezekiel, thank you. The Spirit of God in a cloud and fire departing the temple. Now, God is infinite, not just in time, but in space. There's nowhere you can go that God is not. And so there's not a literal sense in which God was somehow confined to the temple, but God wished to communicate to his people, I am with you. I dwell in your midst. And he did this by means of the temple and inhabiting that temple in this way, right? That is all beautiful, and as an image, it's effective. If you remember back, all the way back, to the tabernacle being built, when they get up from that place in the desert at Sinai to go to the promised land, God gives them their order of march. And it's three tribes across the front and three tribes down the side and three tribes across the back, and the tabernacle is in the middle. Now, that's a smart thing to do tactically. God's concern was not primarily tactical. God was saying, I'm right in the middle of you, right? But the shortcoming of that image, and the way we know that it was always only ever an illustration, is that it is still external. He's in the midst of the community. But this is not what God has promised, to merely be in our presence. God has promised to live in us. We've talked about this before. Man, if this doesn't come easily to mind, then keep working on it. This is a fundamental truth of all existence, that God is the source of life. Not just in the sense that he created it and set it loose, but in the sense that he sustains it by an act of his will every moment. And that in the heart of a human being, One who is alive spiritually is alive because they are in vital, life-giving fellowship with God. That this is what was lost by Adam and Eve, and it is what is regained for us by Christ. There's nothing more fundamental to all existence, to all reality. This is the bad news. This is the problem, that we're dead. And we're dead because the source of life has brought judgment on us by removing his fellowship from us. And this is what is so beautiful about the Shorter Catechism. When it describes our estate, our circumstances, as the estate
sin and misery.
Thank you. The estates of sin and misery. And it asks the question, did God leave us in the estate of sin and misery? You see, he could have. That was our estate because of sin, and it was just. And there was no demand on God to do anything about it. But God, being rich in mercy, Paul says, did not leave us in that state, that estate of sin and misery. Right? And what he accomplished for us to remove us from the estate of sin and misery was he sent a Redeemer. And that Redeemer, Jesus Christ, has saved us from it. The application of that work that Christ has done is the work of the Holy Spirit. And it begins with the indwelling. The Holy Spirit, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. The Spirit indwells us, and we are raised from death to life. God, and I'm out of time. I'm going to say this very quickly, and then I'm going to try and remember to pick up here next week as we move on. The garden in Genesis 1 and 2 is a temple. Or if you like, if you prefer, the temple later on is a recreation of the garden. And I can defend that biblically when I have time, and I'm happy to next week. I think it's important. What Adam and Eve had in the garden was they walked in the cool of the day with God, who was the source of their life. There was fellowship. They knew the love of God, and they loved him in return. And when that fellowship was broken by sin and they were cast out of the garden, it wasn't the good food, it wasn't the beauty and the peace and the ease. We can read the curse, and by the sweat of your brow, and the ground will produce thorns, and oh, it sounds like they had it so good, and now they have it so bad. That none of that is the primary point. They had fellowship with God, and they lost it. They were removed from the garden. And the promise of God in salvation is a restoration to the garden, only this time forever. So when we read that our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit, it is a fulfillment of that restoration to the garden. That's what we're being told. It's a fulfillment that's begun and is not complete yet, but it has begun. And it is a reality. The fellowship that Adam and Eve had in the garden with God, we have with God now by the Holy Spirit living in us. That's a reality. The reason I've wanted to spend so much time on indwelling is because whether it's immediately obvious or not, almost all bad doctrine of the Holy Spirit goes bad right here. It fails to understand what it means to be indwelt by the Spirit. There are places within, under the biggest banner of Christianity, where there is a denial that the Holy Spirit indwells us forever. The argument that it comes, the Spirit can come and go. Or simply in ignorance, a way of talking about the Spirit as though the Spirit is external to us and sometimes gives and sometimes doesn't. and sometimes communicates and sometimes doesn't. That the Spirit can come and the Spirit can go. And so when you've had a good day and you got up and you read your Bible and you said your prayers and you turned around and you woke your kids up gently, right? And you fed them a beautiful breakfast and you got them out the door to school and nobody argued and nobody went to school with only one shoe on. And the teacher calls you in the middle of the day just to tell you how wonderful your kids have been today, right? And it's just amazing. And you say to yourself, oh, the Spirit's really been with me today. Right? Or the day you usually have, and at the end of the day you think, I could have used some Holy Spirit today. That's not how it works, right? And everything we say about the Holy Spirit for the rest of this study must be rooted in the truth of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that does not depart from the believer, right? So we're going to insist on that. Let me close in prayer, and we'll be done for this morning. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this truth that we have you, our God, with us, Emmanuel, the Spirit, living in us forever. Not because we cracked the code, not because we made the wise choice, not because we made the morally good choice. But while we were in the very midst of shaking our fist at you, you saved us. While we groped, blind and deaf, ignorant, you, like Christ in his earthly ministry, lifted up our faces, placed your thumbs on our eyes, and said, "See." And we did. We rejoice and give thanks in your gifts to us. And we thank you that the Spirit is the one doing this work and doing this work perfectly and faithfully. We acknowledge that everything we have comes from you, and we give thanks. In Christ's name, amen.